This is a little bit unusual, but I've had a prayer request to ask if we could, as a congregation, pray for a man named Wayne, who apparently has prostate cancer and also has other complications that if does chemo, it will affect those other complications, and things do not look well. So I said, yes, we would do that as a congregation. So if you wouldn't mind just bowing your heads right now, if you could just pray for Wayne, if you could pray for God's provision, if you could pray for God's healing in this specific situation, appreciate that. So why don't we just take a minute to do that individually. Thank you. If you please stand with me and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Remember, we jumped ahead to the sons of Sceva 2 weeks ago. Now we're backtracking, looking at Acts 19, chapter 1 through 10, as we continue on in our series this morning. Hear God's word to you and to me. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, as it is an anchor to our souls. Lord, your word can be trusted because it proceeds from your mouth, and you can be trusted in everything you say. And so, Lord, just as you have promised, just as you have fulfilled everything you've ever spoken, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word today. That, Lord, it would be more than an outline in our hearts, and that we might interact with your Spirit. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we're not going to do things typically as we do, going through an outline, having a fallen condition focus, a prop statement, conclusion, 3 points. We're just going to go through a number of questions that this passage raises, and we're just going to use that to guide us as we walk through. Little background, you remember Paul is here in Ephesus. This is now his third missionary journey. You remember at the conclusion of his second missionary journey, as he had gone around to Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, then down through Athens and over to Corinth. You remember as he was leaving, he left Corinth and he went over to Ephesus for the very first time. And he only stayed probably a couple of days. And from Ephesus, you remember, he went to Caesarea, and then he went back to his home church in Antioch to tell them about his exploits, things that God had been doing through him on this second missionary journey. Well, this third missionary journey starts, and instead of going by way of sea, Paul goes the inland route and travels back through churches that he's already visited, and he ends up right in Ephesus. And so here we find Paul now in this extended ministry where he will eventually stay for 3 years' time. While Paul is gone, after his second missionary journey, visiting Ephesus just for a couple of days, then going back home, Apollos comes to Ephesus. And this man is very learned in the scriptures, and he is teaching people who were interested, as Paul had initially made contact with Jews in the synagogue there in Ephesus. And as he is teaching, Priscilla and Aquila are there in Ephesus. They came with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. Paul left them there. He went back home. And then on the third missionary journey is now coming back to Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila, they hear Apollos teaching. And they recognize that Apollos is saying many powerful things about Jesus, but he doesn't exactly have the entire gospel down pat. So we read in chapter 18 that they more accurately explain the way of God to Apollos. But notice here in verse 1, as Paul comes into Ephesus, he comes across disciples. And these disciples here do not know about the Holy Spirit. They only know John's baptism, much like Apollos only knew about John's baptism. But one of the things that stands out to me as I begin reading this passage is that a totally unorthodox understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is possessed by many people. Apollos being one of them. Apollos, who is this acclaimed teacher and speaker, so much so that when Apollos is corrected by Aquila and Priscilla, he'll go over to Corinth. And you remember what Corinth said when they heard this guy speak. They were so amazed at this guy. There were factions created within the church. And remember, the church says, yes, we follow Cephas. Some say we follow Paul. Others said we follow Apollos. But here in Ephesus, we meet these disciples who don't know the Holy Spirit. And the first lesson for us to learn is sometimes we need help to see things more accurately. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the tack taken by Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos, and the same tack that Paul will take with these disciples that we're going to learn about. They're patient. They come alongside these brothers, not as superior exegetes or elite Christians who bash less informed, less experienced, well-intentioned followers of Christ. But they gently come alongside, and they don't treat them in a way that's demeaning. Instead, they come alongside and gently instruct them in the way more accurately. Listen, how you treat others who are a half step theologically behind you says much about your Christianity. You know, many times when we think we are actually spiritually informed and correct, our attitude often demonstrates that we are really a half step behind and we're weak. I think one of the things that's so discouraging in Christian circles oftentimes are Christians who are so concerned about being right that they win arguments and lose people, that instead of coming alongside them and gently instructing them and pointing them to Jesus in a way that's not arrogant, instead they turn them off. Instead they turn them away from the faith. It also says how you treat others who are half step behind you theologically about your understanding of grace. Because if you understand grace well, you'll recognize that anything that you know, you've been taught by the Holy Spirit. That you have nothing that you have not received from God. And though you might know your Bible backward and forward, though you might have got an A in your catechism classes, though you might have many gold stars next to your name because you've memorized many Bible verses, that's all good, that's all well. But listen, everything you know about Jesus Christ has been taught to you by the Holy Spirit. You have nothing that you have not received. So in a way, you're in the same place as those people who are a half step behind you theologically. You desperately need the Holy Spirit to teach you, to guide you, instruct you. And notice how He does that. It's one thing I love about God. He never makes me feel stupid, not once. Not once has He ever demeaned me, though I deserved it. Though I was arrogant and thought I knew a bunch. Came alongside and gently said, Bruce, that's not right. This is the right way. And He calls us to be those kinds of Christians. Listen, I hope that we will be a congregation, that this will always be a place where people who've known Christ for four decades can interact and learn from and glean from individuals who've known Christ for 4 days. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit lives within each believer and we can learn from one another. One of the questions that immediately comes up as I read this passage is how could these people believe or become Christians, because they're called disciples, without the Holy Spirit? I'm sure you thought of that as well. And perhaps you thought of Romans 8:9 that says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So how can someone here be a disciple, as Luke is calling these individuals, and not know the Spirit of Christ, when Scripture clearly teaches if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ? If you don't know the Spirit, in a sense, if He doesn't know you, then you cannot be born again. But I think it's important to remember, as we're reading through the book of Acts in this first century, that this is really a strange time. This is a different time in history where the old covenant understanding of salvation is changing rapidly. Where someone who was saved in the Old Testament, though they were saved by the same faith in the coming Messiah, and that one called Jesus, just as those in the New Testament are saved by the one who has come, the Messiah, Jesus. There's a sense that there's a major difference. Here in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit doesn't live within anyone. He comes upon people. He instructs people. He teaches them. But here in the New Testament, at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit falls upon God's people in a new way, and He dwells within them and makes His home within their hearts. It's different. There is a new covenant filling of God salvifically that's different than in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament. And so it's interesting when you say, how can these people be called disciples and yet not know anything about the Spirit or have the Spirit? It's much like the original 12 disciples, isn't it? You remember what Jesus said before the cross in John 13:10? Jesus said to them, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And He said to His disciples this, you are clean, but not every one of you. In other words, Jesus is saying before the cross, before Pentecost comes, that the disciples are saved, except Judas. That somehow they know this Christ and they're disciples of His, and yet they're not indwelt with the Spirit yet. How do I know that? Well, because after Jesus died and was raised again, that very first meeting, you remember what Jesus did as He came into the room in John 20:22? He comes to his disciples, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the question that we're asking is, were these disciples Christians? And many would look at this passage and say no. They would say they were people that were exposed to John the Baptist's ministry and perhaps some of the teachings of Jesus, but were totally ignorant of the happenings of Pentecost. For how could someone after Pentecost not know about the Spirit? How could they not understand that which is foundational to the Christian life, that God's Spirit had been poured out upon His church in a special way, in a new way, in fulfillment of all those Old Testament passages? And so they would say no, but many times they would say no in particular because of this reason. Because there's a theology that talks about a second work of the Spirit that some people deem the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in this instance, if you allow that these people perhaps are Christians, though they don't know much or they don't know about the Spirit, then somehow there can be a pattern form that would align itself with Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and now Acts 19, that somehow there is this experience. And so they would say the easiest way is no, these people aren't saved. They only know about John. That's why they're going to be baptized into the name of Jesus. And they would quote verse 4. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that John the Baptist's ministry was about 25-26 A.D. This is 30 years later. 30 years later, apparently there are individuals who were familiar with John's ministry, but somehow didn't connect that with Christ and the Spirit who came. That they are latent followers of John. But if they had listened to John, I believe they would have become followers of Jesus. It's interesting there that use of disciples. Luke uses that term 25 times in the book of Acts. And every single time it refers to Christians. Now, perhaps not always a Christian who has a robust understanding of God, like certainly these people don't, but a rudimentary understanding of God, a simple understanding of Jesus. One of the reasons why I struggle with these people not being called Christians when they're called disciples are a number of reasons. Number one, remember, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus in chapter 18. And Priscilla and Aquila, as Paul is gone, you remember Apollos comes and he only understands the baptism of John. So he hasn't been baptized into Christ. He's only been baptized in John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, of preparation for the Messiah to come. But they hear Apollos speaking in the synagogue and they correct him. And they say, "No, Apollos, that's not right. There's things that you haven't learned." And so they instruct him more readily in the way of Christ. Well, Priscilla and Aquila would have still been there, likely during this time when Paul comes back. And likely the fuller message of the gospel of Jesus Christ would have been proclaimed. But secondly, when Apollos wants to leave, he wants to go to Corinth. And so there in chapter 18, it says the brothers in Ephesus released him to go. Well, brothers is always referring to those who are Christians. And so I don't think if the term there, brothers, just refers to Priscilla and Aquila. For it would simply say Priscilla and Aquila, they, yes, commended him to go to Corinth. So to me, when we read this passage, when it says disciples, and the same word is used a few verses later, after Paul comes and he will talk more, not perhaps more eloquently, but more fully, and explain the gospel more fully, when opposition arises, the passage says that Paul will take the disciples, same word, same group of people, and he will take them to the Hall of Tyrannus and teach them more accurately for the next 2 years of his life. So for me, it seems that these individuals are familiar with John, familiar with his ministry, but they haven't been taught about the Holy Spirit. They haven't been exposed to the Holy Spirit. So at best, they're baby Christians who know very little. But how, you might ask, how can they be disciples without knowledge of the Spirit? Well, the same way the disciples of Jesus were Christians before Pentecost. Here's another example, Jesus' high priestly prayer after he had the Last Supper with him that we just celebrated. He went into the garden and these were Jesus' words. Jesus says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them," talking to his Father, "and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Verse 12 says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The disciples in this strange time somehow were saved, and they were saved before the Spirit came at Pentecost. Now, is this the normal occurrence? Is this the way it happens today? No. Is what we're reading here supposed to be some kind of pattern in such a way that somehow someone can be saved and not possess the Spirit? No. But they lived in a time that was overlapping between the Old Covenant way and the New Covenant way. The Old Covenant salvation and New Covenant salvation were being overlapped. And they were caught right in the middle of it. It's like if I asked you, who is the last Old Testament prophet, who would you say? Who's the answer? Who's the answer? That's participation. Who's the answer? Yeah, it's not Malachi. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. Well, wait a minute. He's in the New Testament, isn't he? Yeah, he is. But he lived during that strange time where the kingdom of God came. And Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. So they had to have some experience of the Holy Spirit, whether they knew it or not, because it's the Spirit that drew them. It would be the Spirit that confirmed in their hearts what John said was really true. It would have been the Spirit that confirmed in their hearts that, yes, Jesus really is the Messiah. That, yes, these things that Apollos was perhaps preaching about Jesus accurately, they're true. Who is it who's working in their heart? It's the Holy Spirit. They just don't know Him. They don't know Him by name. They need help. They need to be instructed. And so Paul comes and says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Why did Paul ask them that? Listen, when he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed what?" When you believed has to mean when you believed in Jesus Christ. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. But he suspected likely that their belief system was flawed, that their faith was incomplete. And he's asking them this question. And perhaps one of the reasons is that the usual demonstrations of power that we see in Acts throughout the early church were absent. You know, one of the things, whether you like it or not, or whether you've grown up in that tradition or not, is that every single church in the New Testament was charismatic. Flaming charismatics. And in fact, if your hero is the Apostle Paul, and you think Apostle Paul is the most theologically sound person who ever walked the earth, greatest missionary ever, greatest church planner ever, knew more things about Christ than probably anyone other than Jesus Christ, you're probably right. But this theologically informed, astute intellectual was also the biggest flaming charismatic you've ever met. For when those in Corinth, who were just these emotional, emotive individuals who were just caught up in the gifts of the Spirit, you know what Paul says to these people that were way overboard, that were crazy? He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Well, if that's the case and it's in Scripture, it has to be true, then Paul's flaming charismatic. And maybe he didn't see some of those manifestations. Maybe he didn't see some of these workings that he was accustomed to in the New Testament during this strange period of time. And he was asking questions. Hey, are you sure? Do you really know Jesus? Have you met the Spirit? It was an expected part of the Christian life. It was expected part of Christian congregations. That's why Paul will write to the Thessalonians to not despise prophecy, but to test the spirits. That's why he'll write the same thing to Corinth, because this kind of thing was happening quite often. But it was happening in a disorderly way. It was happening in a way that was chaotic. It was happening in a way that wasn't biblical. It wasn't godly. It was instead drawing attention not to Jesus, but instead to manifestations and healings and powers and things such as that. And Paul has to correct them. So the question is, why then this delay in receiving of the Holy Spirit? Why, no matter where you land in this passage, whether you think they're not Christians or they are, why the delay in the Holy Spirit in this manner? Perhaps it was important that a truth be taught to this congregation and maybe to the present readers who are going to be reading it, and maybe to future readers like you and I, that something bigger was going on that they didn't quite understand. Maybe, as B.B. Warfield liked to say, that they were receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Even though Colossians was not founded by an apostle. Or maybe it was validating that they were Christians. But here's the point. Here's what I want to get to today. This is the main thing I want to talk about. Is the point of this passage the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Remember we said as we started out on this book, as we said, what is the verse that encapsulates the entire text? It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it's evident that Luke has laid out this account and all these histories that he's presented in an orderly way, an outline for us, for his readers, to understand the going forth of the gospel as it is spreading. And it's spreading, as Jesus said, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And there's these concentric circles, if you were going out. And so many folks would say that the reason that this passage is presented here in Acts chapter 19 is in fulfillment of that outline. For as the Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost there in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And here, chapter 19 is part of that outline where the Holy Spirit has been poured out amongst these people and the gospel is going forward. And so they would say this is just part of the outline, but I would say that perhaps it's something more, and that's what I'd like to talk about. There's four places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is poured out. The first is Acts chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 in Jerusalem. And divided tongues, Luke writes, as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The second place is in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, and it's Philip who goes to Samaria. And there we read, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that's important, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, these individuals believed on Jesus. They were baptized into the name of Jesus. And then in verse 17, then the apostles, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Seems a little bit strange. Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit right away? Well, folks who would say that this is fitting the outline, it's because the same way that the Spirit fell upon the people in Jerusalem, now we're falling upon the people in Samaria. And that makes sense, right? Because the Jews in Jerusalem didn't like the Samaritans, and they would have thought to themselves, there's no way that the Samaritans can be accepted like we were accepted in Jerusalem, because they're half-breeds, because they're compromisers. But here, as the Spirit falls upon these individuals, it's proof positive that, yes, God has accepted them too, that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. Notice verse 18. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through them, the laying on the apostles' hands, in other words, for Simon to see that the Spirit had been given to him, there had to be some kind of manifestations happening, right? Third instance is Acts chapter 10. It's Peter who goes to Cornelius' house. While Peter was staying there, a Gentile, these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. As Peter was preaching the word of God, as he was declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the Messiah, in the midst of his preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon this Gentile audience. So not only on those Jews in Jerusalem, not only on those individuals in Samaria, but now on individuals who were Gentiles. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. So here in this example, we have the Gentile individuals that were seemingly to be far off, those individuals that weren't privy to the things of God. Now, Peter says, as he watches this incident and sees that Gentiles now have received the Spirit of God, just as he received the Spirit of God there in Acts chapter 2. And he says, listen, can anyone withhold water from these individuals who have received God's acceptance just as we've received God's acceptance? And so then Acts chapter 19, 5 and 6 is the fourth incident in the pouring out of the Spirit in the book of Acts. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, before we ask ourselves the question, is Acts 1:8 plausible? Is that the entire reason for this passage being here? I want to pause for a second. I want to ask this question. It's a question that I tried to ask. And it's a question you should try to ask every time you read the Bible. It's this. How is God great in this passage? How is God great in this verse? How is God great in this story? Because I think we get so caught up in different theologies or in different argumentations that we miss what just happened. How is God great? How is God great in this passage? Listen, this is one way that God's great that I don't want you to miss. God has given them His Spirit. That's how He's great. Think about this for just a moment. This is God, a very God. He Himself has given His Spirit to people like you, people like me, believers in Ephesus. Have you ever marveled at that? Who is it, I ask you, who protects you when you're going astray and you're about to make a decision that's going to severely hamper your marriage and maybe change your life? Who is it that rescues you? Who is it that draws you in or maybe totally shuts that door? It's the Holy Spirit. It's not Jesus. It's not the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. Who is it when that loved one has died or is sick or is in grave danger of dying? Who is it that comes alongside you and comforts you and reassures you? Who is it when you're tortured in your soul? Am I really a Christian? Who speaks to you and says, yes, you are. You are mine. Who is it who does those things? Who teaches you? Who corrects you? Who testifies that you're a child of God? You know who it is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. When we read that the Spirit of God has fallen on these people, we should rejoice. That should be the thing that stands out to us. God, how can you come and live within me? How come you would love me so that you would seal me with your Spirit, guaranteeing your love, guaranteeing your presence forevermore? How is it that Jesus could say to his disciples when he was about to leave them, how could he say, it's good for you that I go? For if I go, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will send who? The Comforter. I will send the Spirit, and he will be with you forever and always, strengthening, teaching, correcting, protecting, assuring, testifying to you. That one who is your friend. It's the Holy Spirit. Who is it right now that even as you hear this word being preached, something perhaps in your heart begins to awaken? It's the Holy Spirit. It's His ministry. It's His work. He's a person. God has given His Spirit. How is God great? He's poured out His Spirit. He's poured out His Spirit to people who don't deserve it. And He's given it in such a lavish way. He's given Him in such a lavish way. So it is Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Is this incident just to the ends of the earth? Is it just that? I think it's more than that. Likely, as we already said, there would have been factions of people not wanting to accept the Samaritans or Gentiles into full fellowship. So pouring out of the visible Spirit of God was necessary to prove equality and legitimacy. So much so that Peter's going to have to stand up in Acts 15 when the whole church gathers together and Peter's going to say, listen, the Gentiles are accepted. This is what happened in my experience. And then you remember Paul's going to stand up and he's going to say, listen, the Gentiles are accepted. Because this is my experience and Barnabas' experience. This is how God was working and moving. And remember, the entire meeting and council is swayed that, yes, it's true. God has accepted them. So it's important that they see these physical manifestations of the Spirit, that it would be proof positive that God had accepted them. And that God had accepted them the same way He accepted the original 12 and the 120 that were there at Pentecost. It does fit the general outline of the book of Acts in 1:8, Jerusalem, surrounding areas, then all the way west to Rome, but it's not a total fit. And here's some reasons why. The Holy Spirit had already fallen in Jerusalem, already fallen in Samaria, and already fallen on the Gentiles. This is happening way after that, now here in Ephesus. And if Ephesus is the ends of the earth, that doesn't make a lot of sense because west of Ephesus is Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. It seems that that's already happened. no one's questioning, did the Corinthians have the Spirit? The very first chapter, Paul says to the Corinthians, I thank my God for you. You guys have every spiritual gift. There's no question, is the Spirit active in Corinth? And Corinth is west of Ephesus. So why does this passage appear if not only to give evidence for Acts 1:8, for an outline? Well, I want to give you three reasons quickly. The first is something we've already talked about, that it's evidence again of the prevalence of the activity and empowering of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you noticed this last time because I forgot to draw your attention to it. But sometimes you hear things, well-meaning things from Christians. You read it in commentaries, and somehow it just becomes accepted as truth. I know that's many times how I've come to accept different traditions or different things that I thought the Bible taught, whether it be the rapture or other things like that, and never studied it for myself. Never began to go look at Scripture. So that's why 2 weeks ago, when I gave you that outline, I put all those verses on the back, and I forgot to explain why I did that. This is why I did that. Someone who's that I would respect highly said this when they were asked, how come there's not much preaching today on the devil? And they said this, because the devil's a minor character. And I just accepted that, thought, yep, that sounds right. The gospel's the main character. Jesus is the main character. Devil's a minor character. And then I looked. And when I looked, guess what? 21 of 27 New Testament books mention the devil, Satan, Lucifer, or the Antichrist. 21 of 27. 78%. That's just one verse. I just picked one verse in each of those 21 books. Many of those books had dozens and dozens of verses talking about the devil, talking about Satan. But when I looked for myself, I found it to be the opposite. No, he's not a minor character. 78% of the New Testament, the devil's present and talked about. And if it's talked about, I need to know it. Same way sometimes with Acts 1:8. Well, the reason that this is happening in Acts chapter 19 is simply because this is Luke's outline. If you look at his outline, he says that the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so here in Acts chapter 19, that's the only reason that this is happening. And as you read the book of Acts, that answer is somewhat unsatisfying because the Spirit is omnipresent. Super important and necessary that a church without spiritual activity like we read in the book of Acts is an anomaly. It's almost unthinkable. And sometimes I think in our churches, because we have come so far, we look and we say, well, that's just narrative. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And rightly so in many cases. Good thinking in many cases. But in other cases, I think that's just an opportunity just to totally ignore the things of the Spirit. Totally distance ourselves because it doesn't seem safe. Or it seems, in a way, scary. But notice what Scripture says. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Okay, let's just go to the next verse. That's what we typically do, don't we? Gordon Fee says this. The Spirit in Paul's experience in theology was always thought of in terms of the personal presence of God. The Spirit is God's way of being present, powerfully present in our lives and communities as we await the consummation of the kingdom of God, precisely because he understood the Spirit as God's personal presence. Paul also understood the Spirit always in terms of an empowering presence, whatever else. For Paul, the Spirit was experienced reality. Let me ask you a question. Is the Spirit of God a reality in your life? Listen, I think many times as Christians, we have a deficient theology when it comes to the third person of the Trinity. And somehow he's treated in a way that's distant, less than God. He's not. He's fully God, just as Jesus is fully God. Just as individuals who are the Mormon faith or Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say Jesus is a great God, but the Holy Spirit they'll always put off to the side. It's oftentimes the distinguishing mark of Christianity is a triune God. A God who is the same in substance, but three distinct persons. And here in our passage, we see this distinct person, the Holy Spirit, manifesting to those around Him. Proof positive that these people are Christ. First, prevalence of activity and empowering the Holy Spirit, I think, is important. It's not just merely an outline. Second, doctrine's important. Third's going to be doctrine's not enough. Doctrine's important. Listen, look at verse 8. Paul stays in Ephesus for 2 years. Look what happens. He entered the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so he took the disciples with him, had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That word comes from tyrant. Apparently, this person that owned this hall was a teacher, a philosopher, and perhaps that was his student's nickname. But in this hall of Tyrannus, this went on for 2 years so that, listen, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, in the Western text, not in our text, it says that Paul actually taught from 11 to 4 daily in the heat of the day. And likely Paul rented this auditorium or this place during those hours because Tyrannus likely taught in the morning and evening. Philosophy and the occult was very prevalent in this city, which we'll see next time. But he taught for 5 hours a day. And it says that he taught daily, which if it was a 6-day work week, that would be 3,120 hours. That would be far more than a seminary education might give. So Paul devoted his time to doctrine, to teaching these people, to ground them in these truths. So much so, verse 10 says that all the Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord. Paul changed his strategy. Remember, we talked about last time when he stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years. Later, he'll stay a total of 3 years here in Ephesus. Listen, doctrine's important. You know, as I was talking to not too long ago, some individuals from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, one of the points I made, listen, doctrine's really important. It's what separates you and me. I also said what separates you and me is the possession of the Spirit of God. Doctrine's important. I pray that we would be a church that would consistently think biblically. But thirdly, doctrine's not enough. Listen, Ephesus, bar none, was the greatest church in Asia. Listen, Ephesus' founders were the Apostle Paul. You know who their next pastor was? Timothy. Guess who pastors after Timothy's done? The Apostle John. Apollos was there. It seems that perhaps Peter had gone through there. Listen, this was a church that had the greatest pastors ever. There were no pastors more doctrinally sound. The teaching that this church received was astronomically good and solid. And it's one of the reasons why this became a hub, a center in all of Asia Minor. But at the time, they were on fire for Jesus, willing to burn their books of the occult, which cost millions of dollars. But do you remember what happened in the book of Revelation? About 20 or 30 years later, this church is addressed. It's addressed first because probably it was the preeminent church. And from this church probably came all those churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But this church is addressed. This church that was doctrinally sound. Jesus addresses this church to the angel, the church of Ephesus, right? The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. In other words, they knew their doctrine. They understood when they heard things that were askew, when things that weren't right, they said, no, that's wrong. You're a false apostle. You're a false teacher. And Jesus commends them for that. But in verse 3, he says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you. that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Listen, these were people that were taught exceedingly well. These were people that knew their doctrine well. But these were people, if they depended and trusted merely in their doctrine, they were missing Jesus. How can we keep Jesus central? Here's the answer. Have a dynamic, active, rich relationship with the Holy Spirit, because He will always cause you to love Jesus. John 16:14, Jesus speaking to the Holy Spirit says, He will glorify me. He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself. And if you see individuals drawing attention to the Holy Spirit would have nothing of it. For He will always glorify Jesus. How is it that we can protect ourselves and not fall victim, as those in Ephesus would later fall victim, to doctrine only? We're individuals that must cultivate an active, healthy, biblical relationship with the third person of the Trinity. And listen, as we do, He points us to Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I'm certain that the world outside is not going to pay much attention to all the organized efforts of the Christian church. The one thing she will pay attention to is a body of people filled with the Spirit and rejoicing. That is how Christianity conquered the ancient world. And so we, as a church, we have to fight a battle on two fronts. We have to fight dead formalism, dry intellectualism, faithless, fearful, academic, self-righteous, smug Christianity that hides behind the veneer of doctrine. The kind of Christianity that never trusts the Spirit, that rarely pleads for God to do the miraculous, that rarely experiences the powerful presence of the Spirit in their services, because the only service given to the Holy Spirit is lip service. We have to be careful that we're not so correct, if you will, that we administrate the Holy Spirit right out of our meetings. Is it important for us to be doctrinally sound? Yes. Is it important for us to measure everything by what the Bible says and not our traditions, not our denominations, not what our preacher says? Yes. Go home, look at the Bible yourself. Determine for yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit yourself. It is important for us to fight the fight of doctrine, doctrinal fidelity. But we also must fight the fight of shallow, magical, entertainment-oriented, showy, man-centered displays of false Holy Spirit shenanigans that parade as spiritual, but are really carnal efforts to manufacture larger audiences and self-serving celebrity. We have to be careful of that extreme as well. In closing, I love this quote because I think it sums up exactly what's going on here. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's fighting those two fights. There's an incorrectness in their thinking, a terrible incorrectness. They're totally unorthodox. They don't know the Spirit of God. So Paul corrects them. But notice, he corrects them doctrinally. But in the midst of that correction, in the midst of that orthodoxy, that right thinking, that right doctrine, there's the Spirit manifesting Himself in marvelous ways. And the people begin to prophesy and speak in tongues. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says regarding the Christian's life. He says this, "For myself, as long as I am charged by certain people with being nothing but a Pentecostalist, and on the other hand, charged by others with being an intellectual, a man who's always preaching doctrine, as long as the two criticisms come, I am very happy. But If one or the other the criticism should ever cease, then I say it's time to be careful and to begin to examine the very foundations. How about you this morning? As you look at this passage, is it merely just an outline? Or is it an expression of God's love and God's care for His church, for His people, to correct them and to fill them with the gifts of the Spirit, to direct them to right thinking, but also to have them experience Himself? I pray that that's the case for us as a church, because likely each of you will fall in one of the two categories. You'll be over here, a flaming charismatic, and doctrine's boring, I don't like to read, I don't want to learn, blah, 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 those people are stiff, they're boring, they seem dead. Or you're over here and you say, I know a lot, I read a lot, I'm very smart, I understand Scripture, I understand context, I know when things are just narrative, I understand things that are prescriptive and descriptive. Hermeneutically, I'm sound, and when I look at the Old Testament, New Covenant, Gospel, grace, all those things, I understand it. Those guys are just fanatical. They're going out in the streets and they're trusting God, doing things that are just crazy. Got to be careful. That's why we talked about 2 weeks ago, keeping the gospel central. As we keep the gospel central, as we keep Jesus Christ central, He protects us from those two errors. But here in this passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, highlighted here in Acts chapter 19, it's more than just an outline. It's more than just checking off a box, see the Spirit's going out. The Spirit's going out specifically to people. And we too want to be those kinds of people. People who are doctrinally sound, but people who biblically are open to the work of the Spirit and test things according to God's Word. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray and dismiss us. Father, I thank You that Your Word is always more than an outline. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to experience You. It's an invitation to transact with Your Spirit. Lord, it's an invitation to glorify Your Son. It's an invitation to marvel at Your plan and Your provision. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would be a people that aren't just readers of Your Word. I pray that. But I pray that we would be a people who experience the power, the love of Your Spirit. And I ask that You would give us great discernment. I ask that You would help us as a church, as individuals, to walk this Christian life in such a way that we value the gospel of Jesus Christ above everything else. And because we do that, we are individuals who doctrinally study and want to learn and want to grow and want to weigh, but that we're also individuals who are willing to step out in faith and trust. Lord, would You help us to be that kind of church, the kind of church that Ephesus started out to be? Would You do that even in our midst? Lord, we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior and Lord. Amen. God bless you. For those of you going to the picnic, we'll see you in just a little bit. We'll be starting there in probably about an hour or so.